Wow, our women had a wonderful day yesterday at the women's conference. Look here this morning. Matthew, right? All right. Let me show everybody little Matthew. There we go. He's less than what, 10 days old? A week tomorrow. Wow. Look here. This is Sean and Donna's son. Isn't he precious? You started before I said. All righty. Everybody together. Oh, wow. He's precious. If you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be teaching from verses 17 through 24 this morning. He's precious. Wow. That's close to the youngest we've ever shown before on Sunday morning. Had a friend drop off some homegrown tomatoes this week. And I started out with homegrown tomatoes, but every year about a certain time, the weeds take my garden. And this year was no different. So for about a month, we've been eating store-bought instead of homegrown tomatoes until this weekend. And wow. Was I reminded of how much better a tomato is grown in your home state, in the soil around your house, close enough that you can let it ripen till it's just right, pick it, walk straight into your kitchen, take a knife, cut it, and immediately put it on a bacon sandwich or a grilled hamburger. It just doesn't get much better than that. Amen. I mean, you know, when you take a tomato that's been picked at least 2 weeks before its time, put in a cardboard box, placed in a semi with diesel smoke brought all the way across our country, taken out of that box, placed in a grocery store, you buy it, take it home, then slice it, just not the same. Now, I grow tomatoes, but I'm not a gardener. The reason I grow tomatoes is because I love homegrown tomatoes, Kentucky grown. I'm not a gardener, though. I'm a farmer. You know the difference, right? Farmers deal with large acreage. Gardeners deal with small acreage. Farmers use tractors and discs and drills, 8 to 12 rows at a time. Gardeners, they use a tiller. Farmers, we use herbicides, pesticides, fungicides. Gardeners, they use a hoe. Farmers, we got combines. Semi-tractors with grain hoppers and we haul our produce to an elevator. Gardeners, they got their hands. They got baskets. And they walk their produce to the kitchen. Did you know that in 1973, the United States of America instituted a program called the Master Gardener Program? To where each land-grant college in each state is allowed to offer a program of specialized training to local gardeners in the area of horticulture. And once they are certified, after being trained, they practice the techniques taught and communicate those techniques to others. They can be certified as a master gardener. Most master gardeners are people who have what we call a green thumb. In England, they're called green fingers. In America, green thumbs. People who have the skill to grow things. I think sometimes I have a brown thumb. Amen? You leave silk flowers in my presence for a week and they die too. I can keep tomatoes alive to about the 1st of August every year, and then after that, it just goes bad. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans 11 this morning, verse 17, we're going to discover that while Paul was not a master gardener, he drew an illustration to reinforce his teaching that he started in the first verse of Romans chapter 11. The Word of God says, beginning with verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches." Please note that. "If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" Is that Miss Reba I see back there? Hi, Miss Reba. We appreciate so much you being with our ladies yesterday. They had an awesome, awesome time under your teaching. Paul is teaching us that even though Israel has rejected God, God has not rejected ethnic Israel. He's writing, according to verse 13, to the Gentile side of the church. He's afraid that because many Jews, the majority of Jews, are not coming to faith in the Messiah, that we Gentiles in the church might have a wrong understanding. And when you have a wrong understanding, you begin to formulate wrong beliefs. And once you formulate wrong beliefs, you begin to behave wrong. And he doesn't want the church to misbehave. Now, he reminds us that in the church, natural branches have been broken out of the olive tree, and wild olive shoots have been grafted in. What Paul's going to do here is he's going to draw from the world of agriculture in his day to illustrate truth. Preachers, teachers use illustrations because they want to let light in on the subject they're teaching about. There are a lot of things that are just difficult to understand. But if the teacher can find the right illustration, that illustration is like going to a room that's dark, but it's light outside, and he takes the window shade and he releases the window shade, and up it goes, and when the window shade goes up, the light comes in, and all of a sudden the room is full of light. And so instead of things being seen dimly, things are now seen in their full light. And that's what illustrations are. They are windows that let light in. And that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to let light in. Because he's dealing with a subject that's very difficult. And here's what he knows. He knows that when it comes to salvation of Gentiles and them being brought into the church alongside Jews, but yet the majority of Jewish people not believing in Jesus, he believes there might be a chance that some of the church would be arrogant toward Jews. To actually have anti-Jewish feelings. to be anti-Semitic, so to speak. Can you imagine that? Someone in the church having feelings of superiority to another race of people because they, in large, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now you're thinking, Brother Ricky, how can that be so? Well, here's how it is. See, Paul has just taught in Romans 11 that the Jews who are saved during his time form a remnant. And that remnant has been chosen by God's grace. Outside of that remnant, Jewish people do not believe in Jesus Christ, and God has hardened them in their unbelief so that they will not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Then Paul shows, beginning with verse 11, how God used the hardening among the nation of Israel to actually bring salvation to the Gentiles. You notice every time in the book of Acts, when the gospel goes to the Jews reject the gospel. And then at that moment, the messengers, the apostles, they immediately leave the Jews and they go to the Gentiles. Salvation came to us as Gentiles because the Jews, in large, rejected the message. So the Jewish rejection of the gospel brought salvation to us. But remember last week, Paul's ultimate plan in bringing salvation to us by hardening Israel wasn't for our salvation to be the end, but our salvation to be the means of Israel getting saved. For see, in the wisdom of God, God knew that if He hardened Israel, saved Gentiles, Gentiles married to God would then live a transformed life before the Jewish unbeliever. The Jewish unbeliever would see the change in the Gentiles' life, and then they would be jealous and come back to God. What a plan. Now, I can see how that could make me arrogant as a Gentile, don't you? You say, what do you mean, Brother Key? Well, let's just imagine this. Let's imagine this didn't happen. But let's imagine that in high school, Salisa's had a guy break up with her. Didn't happen, but just imagine it did. And then she wanted to make that ex-boyfriend jealous. She could have anybody in the school she wanted. And she chose to make that boy jealous by going out with me. Can you see Salisa on my arm walking in a place where her ex is and she's going to make him jealous? Now, I think you'll agree, this scenario doesn't say anything about him, doesn't say anything about her. But it says a whole lot about me. Amen. That out of all of the men at Callaway County High School, I am the best looking. I am the guy that a girl would want. So that when I walk in that room with her, that guy's going to look at me and know that I am better than he because she chose me to make him, who's inferior, jealous. Wow. This word arrogant, the Greek word katakakamai, do you catch the root of that? Cocky. What happens when somebody's cocky? What happens when someone's arrogant? There is a feeling of superiority. A feeling of betterness in them than someone else. Particularly the person I'm in the vicinity of. Agreed? Now, normally, the reason a person is cocky, the reason a person is arrogant, the reason a person is boastful, is because they do something better or have more of something than the other person. Agreed? So normally, cockiness and arrogance and boastfulness, it begins with a view about me that I do something better than somebody else. Therefore, I change my talk. I change my walk. Now I know what you're saying. You're saying, Brother, how could a Christian ever be arrogant? Oh, don't tell me you haven't met an arrogant Christian. Don't tell me you have not met a Christian where every word out of their mouth is I. See, here's the thought. The thought with Paul, even though he's reminded the church that they've been chosen by grace, that God foreknew them before the foundation of the world, that He predestined them, He called them, He justified them, He glorified them. They're now looking at a group of people on the earth who were God's original chosen people, and the vast majority of them are not coming to faith in Christ. And they've come to faith in Christ. So as they look at this group of people who did not come to faith in Christ, and they look at themselves, Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, what's the thought? There must be something in me that makes me better than them. And you know what that thought can lead to? It can lead to behavior that says salvation is of man rather than of God. And the next thing you know, we're taking credit for doing something that differentiates us from the people who are not doing what we're doing. And here's what Paul says, do not be arrogant. Why does he say do not be arrogant? Because he reminds us of this. That God broke off the natural branches, not all of them, some of them, verse 17, and grafted you in, but look what He calls you, Gentiles, a wild olive shoot. And you share in the nourishing root. Boy, sometimes you just need to remember not only who you are, but who you were. Some of us have been who we are for so long, we have forgotten who we were. See, in this analogy, Israel is a cultivated olive tree. Boy, you need to know how valuable cultivated olive trees were in the Middle Eastern world. See, they grew predominantly in the Mediterranean area because olive trees like cool, wet winters and hot, dry summers. When they mature after being pruned, they're about 15 to 20 feet tall. If a family has one cultivated olive tree, that one olive tree will produce about 45 pounds of oil, and that oil in the biblical day would sustain an entire Palestinian family. So to have an olive tree was considered to be prosperous, to have been blessed. Therefore, God in Jeremiah chapter 11 and Hosea chapter 14 compares Israel to an olive tree. You need to remember that olives were picked when they were ripe, normally in December. The fig would darken, it would turn black, and at that time, that fruit would yield a 50% content of oil. Oil was used in that day in the family for lighting, for cooking, for cosmetics, and for medicine. Now, Paul was not a master gardener. I'm not a master gardener. I'm not even a gardener. I didn't study dendrology. The only dendrology that I got from my papa. My papa would take me out in the woods and he'd name that tree and he'd name that tree and he'd name that tree and he'd name that tree. I didn't have a clue what kind of tree the tree was. My granddad taught me how to look at bark and how to look at leaves and identify trees, and I failed miserably. I don't believe Paul was a dendrologist either, but here's what he knew. He knew that olive trees were valuable to a family living in the Mediterranean area. About all I know about olive trees is they give olive oil. I remember one time Selisa sending me to the grocery. Now, you please understand, I don't go to the grocery very often. There's not many things I dislike more than going shopping for food. When I do go, it's rare, which means I'm the guy in the grocery that's lost. I'm the guy you don't like who go every week because I'm always asking you where something is. When Selisa sends me to the grocery, she sends me a list. She gives me just enough money to buy what's on the list. Do all wives do that? I like things not on the list. Ding dongs, Snickers, ice cream bars, Ooh, that ice cream that tastes like Snickers. Oh, it's never on the list. I remember one time going to the grocery, and on my list it said this, olive oil. That's all it said. I find the olive oil. I'm standing before the olive oil. I thought it was going to be like getting Sprite. No. I'm standing before a section of shelves, I promise you, is 20 feet wide, 8 foot tall. And as I'm scanning the bottles, there's olive oil for cooking. There's olive oil for seasoning. There's olive oil for flavoring. All my list says is olive oil. I'm assuming it's for cooking. So when I narrow it down, that didn't help much. Because there's olive oil. Virgin olive oil. Extra virgin oil. What does that mean? Praise the Lord, we's in the cell phone age, and I call my wife and say, honey, it says virgin oil. What kind do you want? Can you imagine being in the biblical world when you needed olive oil for cooking? You just went backyard. When your wife was getting ready in the morning, you just went to the backyard and got her some oil. When the kid got sick, you went to the backyard. When you wanted light, you went to the backyard. Why? Because in the backyard, you had that vat where you had personally shaken the tree, took a stick, knocked the olives off. You had taken those olives, you put them in baskets, you brought them to the vat. You crushed them personally in the vat. And then you had a place where you stored your oil so that for the next year, all the basic needs of your family were met. Now here's what you knew, but here's what I didn't know. See, in the biblical world, an olive tree could start by a seed, but most did not. Most started by grafting. First 5 to 7 years were very important in the life of an olive tree. An olive tree did not reach peak production till it was 40 to 50 years of age, just like me. Wow, I'm coming up on 50. I'm getting ready to peak. Amen, for the glory of God. Do you know olive trees could live to be hundreds and even thousands of years old? People believe that today in Israel there are still olive trees alive that were there at the time of Christ. Olive trees were so valuable that if you'll read Kings, olive wood was used in certain parts of the temple. And Paul reminds the Gentile side of the church, you are not a cultivating olive tree. God did not spend your life cultivating you as a nation to get you ready for the birth of the Messiah. You were running wild. You were a pagan. You thought you had been blessed by God because God was letting you do what you want to do. And now you've learned in Romans that God was letting you be as sinful as you wanted to be as a pagan, as a Gentile, because you were under His wrath. Did you know that a wild olive tree was inferior in every part to a cultivated olive tree? You know what the wood's used for? Nothing. You know what the fruit's good for? Nothing. Absolutely worthless. Here's what Paul says. God took you, a wild olive tree, and He grafted you in to the cultivated tree. Now, the master gardeners have a fit with this. Because here's what they know. You never take a wild olive branch and graft it into a cultivated root. Why? Because the root supplies the nourishment, but the fruitfulness of the tree is determined by the branch. You put a wild olive branch in a cultivated tree, you get a lot of bad fruit. You get a lot of bad wood. What a master gardener knows is you take the cultivated branch and put it in the root of the wild olive tree, and then the cultivated branch draws strength and vigor and fertility from the wild and produces an abundance of good fruit. So the Gentile is thinking, wow, the Jews need me. We support them. Without us, they can't produce. And Paul says, you've missed it. God did not put the Jew in you. God put you in the cultivated tree. Oh, I know you say, hey, He broke off branches so that I would get in. That's right, but He only broke them off because of their unbelief. And don't you ever forget this. You only stay in. You only stand through faith. Therefore, do not become pride, but stand in awe. This word awe is translated in other translations by the word fear. It's our English word phobia. Any of you have a phobia? Things you are scared of. Things the moment you see it, you have a tendency to run. My wife has a phobia of snakes. Try to tell her there's a good snake. She does not believe that at all. When my wife stops running from when she's seen a snake, her hands are clutching to a hole. She was actually so proud the other day, she actually touched a snake. It was getting ready to go into the rocks of her flower garden. And she thought, if I don't get it before it goes in, I might not ever get it and it might get me. So she reached down, grabbed her hand, pulled the snake out. She had a hoe in the other hand and she killed the snake. When I got home, she told me that and I said, what kind was it? She said, it's a dead snake. My wife has a phobia. She has a reaction to snakes. Now here's what the Bible is teaching. Paul said that you and I, as Gentiles, when we think about that the only reason we're in is not based on anything that we did, but we're in because God, the Master Gardener, contrary to nature, grafted us in the root of Abraham, made us a partaker of the blessing of the covenant of salvation that's done in Christ Jesus. You and I should never be proud, but we should stand in awe. We should have a phobia of this God. There ought to be a sense where we stand before Him with fear and trembling at the very core of our being because we understand we got in not because of anything we've done. We got in because of Him and what He did. And if God had done what was according to nature, there wouldn't be a one of us Gentiles in. How dare you believe you're in because of something you did. And you go to church Sunday after Sunday and you have an air of superiority. You preach, you teach, you serve, and you think that makes you just a little bit better. You believe because you've been given a gift, you are superior to somebody else. Oh, I know you'd never say it, but you act like it. Because you can't hide cockiness. People can see through false humility all the time. See, Paul knows there's got to be an attitude change in the church. Because we'll never influence our Jewish neighbor for Christ with a feeling of superiority. And then he tells us this. Don't forget, Israel got prideful too. Israel began to take for granted the blessing of the covenant. They began to think they were better than the Gentiles, and they began to believe that salvation was of them, and they began to believe they could keep the law that God actually gave them. And what did God do? He broke off branch after branch after branch. And many God-fearing, righteous, according to the law, Jews are out. Broken off, severed from the lifeline, the root of Abraham. You know why they're severed? Because they don't believe. You know why you're in? Because you do believe. Because there's a time when God came to you through an effectual call of the gospel and you responded to that call by faith in the crucified Messiah. And God grafted you in. And here's what He says. If God didn't spare the natural branches, you better be careful when you get arrogant and cocky because He may not spare you either. Some of you know that I teach from the bottom of my heart, believe this is 100% Bible, eternal security of a believer. Amen? And immediately someone will say, now Brother Ricky, isn't what you're just now teaching contradicting eternal security of a believer? Absolutely not. What Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. It's the gospel that's the power of God that brings about salvation in a person's life. Who does the gospel bring about salvation in the life of? A believer. Remember the word believer? It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's not an aorist tense verb. It's a present tense verb. The only person who has the hope of salvation is a person who continues to believe the gospel. If you are a child of God, you have had a moment of faith. But when you had a moment of faith, if that faith saved you and it was saving faith, that moment of faith issued into a life of faith. And you are now at this present time living a life of faith. You understand that? You didn't get saved because you did something in Bible school. You didn't get saved because you responded to a revival message and an evangelist. You don't get saved because of a moment of faith. Your faith starts in a moment, and it has a moment. But if it's real, it issues into a life of faithfulness before God. A continual trust and reliance upon God. Therefore, the Bible warns us all over the place about a false faith. About thinking we're in when we're really not. About going back to a moment when everything in our life says that moment wasn't real. Don't you tell me how sincere you were 50 years ago when you have been living like the devil for the last 50 years. The faith that justifies is a faith that has a God behind it who transforms us from a sinner to a saint. Paul's writing to the church and he says, don't you be prideful. Don't you be arrogant. The only reason you're in is because you've responded to God's grace by faith. The moment you get arrogant, the moment you take credit for this, the moment you quit trusting, you're out. Does contradict eternal security? No. But it clearly presents there is a human responsibility for a person who is eternally secure in Christ Jesus. Amen. And it reveals a false faith. Now here's where Paul's going. Don't you think about this master gardener God? He can take a wild olive shoot, put it in the root, remind us that we don't support the root. The root supports us. We're only in because of God being the one who grafted us in. So God's doing what's not natural to do. Don't you ever think you deserve salvation. Don't you think your kids deserve salvation. Don't you think anyone deserves salvation. Don't you think America deserves salvation. Salvation in the Gentile world is an act of God who is gracious and kind, but He's also a God of severity. This word severity means to sever, it means to cut off. He's been talking about grafting and being cut off. And then he reminds us that one day you're going to stand before God and God is, yes, a God of kindness, but He's also a God of severity. This word means to cut off quickly. You ever heard the phrase in a New York minute? God will send you to hell in a New York minute. And not think twice. Because you've rejected the only salvation there is. And that's salvation in His Son alone. Don't you underestimate who He is. Yes, He's kind. But He's kind to those who continue in faith. You didn't sign up for a moment. You signed up for the rest of your life. And here's the good news. This God who could take you a wild olive shoot and put you in, He can do that with you contrary to nature. Let me tell you what else He can do contrary to nature. And this is where we have hope for the Jewish nation. This is why the Gentile side of the church will never be anti-Semitic. It's because here's what we know. If He could take a wild olive shoot and graft it in, if He's the one that broke off these other branches, can He take one of those branches and graft it back in? Not according to nature, He can't. Because according to nature, when you cut off a branch and you sever that branch and you lay it out there on its own and it hardens, remember that word harden? It means to petrify. To be petrified means no life. You see why Jewish salvation today is by God's grace too? Because the Jews, as ethnic Israel, are a petrified people. They are a people who have no life in them. They have been hardened by God. But God can, at any moment, take that petrified person and graft them back in again. Wow. See, man can't do this. See, if man's going to make something, he's got to start with something. But when it comes to the God of salvation, the God of salvation is the God of creation. And when God created, He started with nothing. And from nothing, He made everything. Now, can you just get this picture? If God can take nothing and make everything, what can He do with a dead branch? What can He do with a wild olive shoot? What a God. You and I, as Gentiles and as Jews, owe our salvation to an amazing God. Can I just say this? He's got a green thumb. He is truly the master. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Father, this is a passage that's really misinterpreted. And I stand before You knowing I could also misinterpret this. Father, even the people that I love to study and read, they don't agree on this passage. Father, I pray You've given me insight. I pray that You've given me Your wisdom. And I pray we've been faithful to the text. Father, I pray right now there is a holy awe in this congregation. And if there is anyone here who is beginning to be arrogant toward the Jew, the Jewish nation, or toward an unbelieving person that lives in the dorm with us, an unbelieving person that we work with, an unbelieving person that we associate with. Oh, Father, I pray You humble us. But Father, don't sever us. Father, as Americans, we have no guarantee. I look at Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and see the state of the church. I look at Europe, where the torch of the Reformation burned hot and holy. And I look at her today. I read now that just about every country, about every world religion, is now sending missionaries to the United States because they see us ripe for their belief system. Oh, Father, please. Remind us of who we are and Your plan to use us to bring about the salvation of Israel. Father, do not let us have any feelings of superiority, any anti-Jewish feelings. But let us understand, we don't support her. She supports us. But Father, let her know today that her only hope of salvation, like us, is grace that brings about the response of faith. Father, draw the people of Israel to the saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.